So we're studying the book of Yonah in preparation for Yom Kippur. And before we're going to be studying specifically chapter 4. There are four chapters in the book of Yonah. And before we start jumping into the text of chapter 4, I'm going to give a short overview of the book and the events of the book. So Yonah is a little known prophet in the history of Jewish prophets. You're right. That's actually the irony of the whole talk tonight.
I didn't catch that comment.
He said, you wouldn't know that by the title. The title is the most successful prophet in history. Despite the fact that Yonah plays a very kind of background role in Tanakh. There is a book that's named after him. That book finds itself in the minor prophets called the Treyasar, the 12 minor prophets. These books are so small that they didn't get their own book. Like Jeremiah has his own book, Ezekiel has his own book, Isaiah has his own book. The minor prophets are very small books. Some of them are one chapter or two chapters. Jonah is four chapters. And they're so small that they were worried they're going to get lost. So they combine them together with 11 other smaller groups of prophets. Now Yonah only appears one other time in Tanakh, in the Bible. We're going to reference it a little bit later. And of course the story that we read on the afternoon of Yom Kippur. One of the obvious reasons why we read the story of Yonah on the afternoon of Yom Kippur, I guess one of the more explicit reasons in the text, is because this is really a story about repentance. It's really a story about the repentance of a very large metropolis called Nineveh. Nineveh was the name of the city. Very, very, very large civilization. There were 120,000 people living in that city, we're told. And this was a city that was destined to be destroyed. God comes to Yonah at the beginning of the book of chapter 1, and he tells him that he wants Jonah the prophet to go and proclaim a proclamation of destruction to the city of Nineveh. Yonah doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to carry out God's word, and he decides to hire a boat and run away from God. To where? Tarshish. Tarsus.
Which is not actually a place.
Not actually unknown where actually this place is or whether it exists. Now, Yonah doesn't ever make it there. He's on the boat and accompanied on the boat by sailors and a captain. And while they're on the boat, there's a storm at sea. And you may be familiar with the next part of the story where Yonah is basically indifferent to what's taking place. He goes down to go to sleep. He doesn't really care what happens. He's just happy to be away. And it's eventually the sailors get him out of his slumber and, you know, they're trying to figure out why this is happening. They understand there must be some religious explanation for what has happened, what has occurred, and they draw lots, and the lot falls on Yonah. And he basically, this back and forth, a little bit of back and forth, we're not going to really study chapter 1, but he basically ends up in the water, gets swallowed by a large fish, and he's in that fish for 3 days, and he survives. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 shifts to the belly of the fish. And Jonah is sitting in the belly of the fish and he's praying to God. And he basically says, I'm sorry. And he tries to make amends. And God says, okay. He gets spit out of the fish. The beginning of chapter 3, God gives him a second chance. Go to Nineveh and tell them that the city's going to be overturned in 40 days if they don't repent. So he drags his feet, but he goes and he gets there and he calls out five words in Hebrew, In 40 days, Nineveh will be nehefechet. Nehefechet means overturned, but the commentaries point out that the word can also mean overturned spiritually. Overturned physically, destroyed, but the prophecy could come true either way. Either the prophecy will come true because Yonah was able to warn the people of the impending destruction. And there's a rule in prophecy that a bad prophecy can be overturned, but a good prophecy cannot be overturned. So whenever God told any prophet in history that something good was going to happen, that good message had to take place, whether it took place already or it's going to take place in the future. It was a promise that would always be kept. But if God said that he was going to destroy the temple, let's say, for example, as he said many times to different prophets, and the prophets were able to convince the people to change their ways, to calm the anger of God, God would repeal the decree, and he would repeal the decree, and he would say the people would be saved from the destruction that they had was deserving upon them. So Yonah comes in 5 words. He inspires the whole city of Nineveh to repent.
That itself is a question.
They rip their clothes, they put on sackcloth, they fast. Even the animals are wearing sackcloth, according to the text. And it's a mahapecha, as Yonah said. It's this overturn. The king is in mourning. And God essentially tears up the decree of destruction against the city of Nineveh. And Yonah, you would imagine Yonah would be very excited. Not at all. Chapter 4, let's jump in. Source number 1, chapter 4, I'm going to, a top part is Hebrew, bottom part is English, whichever is comfortable for you. I'm going to be starting in the Hebrew and translating as I go along. Verse 1, Vayera el Yonah ra'ag dola vayicharlo. Yonah was displeased, he was grieved, he was upset. Now, if we stop there, we could just ask the question of why should he be so upset? He was successful. His job was to get the people to repent, to get them to change their ways. And he was successful. And he fulfilled, he carried out God's message. But it's not so. Verse 2, Vayipalel Hashem, and he prays to God. This is the second time that Jonah prays in this short book of 4 chapters. Vayomar, and he says to God, Ana Hashem, right? Please, Lord, Halo Zed Vari Ad Heoti Al Admati. Isn't this just what I said when I was still in my own country? And now he explains why he actually ran away. He explains the reason. Alkein, therefore, Kidamti, Livroach Tarshisha. That's the reason why I ran away to Tarshish. What was the reason? He goes on to detail his grievance with God. Kiadati, because I knew, Yonah says, I know your ways, God. Kiata el chanun v'rachum, erech apayim v'rav chesed, v'nicham al ra'ah. You, God, I put it in bold, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in kindness, renouncing punishment. I brought for everybody the full text. This is a section, a subsection of what we call the 13 midot, the 13 characteristics of mercy, of God's mercy, which we evoke and announce throughout the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. In our Sichot, in Yom Kippur, we're going to be saying it many, many times. And that verse is on the bottom of the page, Hashem, Hashem. El Rachum Vechanun, each of these words is a different feature of mercy, of God's compassion and God's graciousness and God's a characteristic of being slow to anger. And essentially, Yonah says, I knew this about you, God, and that's why I ran away. Because I didn't want you to forgive the people of Nineveh. I didn't want you to give them forgiveness, and I knew that you would. I knew that if the people of Nineveh would repent, then you would go ahead and overturn the decree. Now, you might be asking yourself the question, well, what's so bad about that? We want people to live, not to die. That's what we prefer. We prefer people to repent. God likes to give people second chances. That's what we have this whole time of the year is for. And he's so grieved, he's so disturbed by God's injustice that he requests to die. Verse 3, Vata Hashem kachna nafshi mimeni ki tov moti michaya. It's better that I die than I should live. Now I want to just point out before we move on, there's a powerful irony in this prayer of Yonah. We just mentioned the short summary a few moments ago of what occurred before this chapter. When Yonah was inside the whale, he prays to God. That's the first time in this book that he prays to God, chapter 2. And in that prayer, he asks for mercy. He asks God to be merciful on him. But here, he's complaining about God's mercy directed to his city of Nineveh, and he would rather die than see God carry out his mercy on another people. It's a very strong irony in the two prayers, the contrast in the two prayers that Yonah evokes in this book. Secondly, the sailors in chapter 1, they were not just concerned about themselves, they were also concerned about Jonah. They were also concerned about Yonah himself. Even though Yonah was the whole cause of the reason why there was a storm in the first place.
We don't know what happened to the boat after.
We don't know. But we know that according to most commentaries, the sailors converted to Judaism. Or whatever. They had some kind of religious awakening of some sort. And Yonah is distraught over the salvation of Nineveh, even though they did nothing to him. They didn't do anything to him. Whereas he was the cause of the sailors' danger and peril. And here he's praying that God shouldn't have mercy. So that's a little bit of irony in this story. Then God responds. Let's continue. Verse 4. Vayomer Hashem. Verse 4, the Lord replied, are you that deeply grieved? Are you really so upset? So you could read this in one of two ways. You could read this as a rhetorical question. God was like, you have no reason to be upset, right? That's one way to read this, rhetorical. He's not expecting Jonah to have an answer to the question. Or you could read this as God's opening the floor for Yonah to respond, right? In other words, Yonah, if you'd like to respond, you'd like to re-engage in this conversation, I'm giving you the opportunity. Now, remember, Yonah's the one who started up with God. He's the one who said, God, I didn't like that you're a merciful God, meaning it's nice that you're a merciful God, but I didn't like that you were using that attribute toward the city of Nineveh. God's trying to continue the conversation. Yonah started it, but he's not going to respond. We're going to see Yonah's response in a moment. So God sees Yonah's not going to respond. He's going to force Yonah to respond at the end of this chapter. We're going to see. Continuing. Verse 5. Pasuke. Vayetze Yonah min ha'ir. Yonah leaves the city. So some of the commentaries say this verse actually doesn't really belong in this exact spot. It's brought here kind of as a interlude. He leaves the city. Presumably he's leaving the city immediately after he gives his proclamation, repent or the city will be destroyed. And I'm done with this. I'm not interested anymore. I'm leaving. You call it apathy. Call it, in Hebrew, the word is adishut. He's apathetic. He's like, check, I'm done. I did my job. I'm not interested anymore. I'm leaving the city. I'm going, where does it say? I'm going far away. Vayesha mikedem la'ir, right? He's found a place east of the city. Vayasl sham sukkah. He builds for himself some kind of little hut, some place to lie down. Vayeshev tahtah batzel adasher yireh ma yeh ba'ir. Just waiting to see what's going to happen. But he basically is, has resigned himself to whatever happens, happens. I'm not responsible. I've cleaned my hands of this. I'm not responsible for this anymore. Just think for a moment. There are many parallel stories in the Bible to the story of Jonah. One of the more apparent ones is the story of the destruction of the city of Sodom, of Sodom, or the cities of Sodom, series of cities. And in that story, you have a city filled with sinners, and there's a prophet. In that case, it was Abraham. And the contrast is stark. You can't help but think about Abraham arguing with God to spare the people of the city. Maybe there are some righteous people in the city of Sodom, and through their merit we can spare the others in the city. And he fought tooth and nail to try to save the city. And here's Jonah, and the only thing he wants to do is just get as far away as he can from the situation.
But he didn't know if there were good people or bad people in the city. Well, he counted.
Well, that's part of the point, right? He didn't show the same kind of concern.
But there's a very big underlying reason why he did not.
We're gonna get there. It's one approach, but yes, you're right. We're gonna get there in a few moments. So, let's see what happens. He's lying under his sukkah, and at that point. Verse 6, Vayeman Hashem Elokim Kikayon. Kikayon is a castor plant. I think the name for it in English, I have it here, is the, I'm not going to pronounce it correctly, Ricinus communis. Did I say that right? Okay. That's the name of the tree. That's the name of the tree. And it provides a lot of shade. That was the idea over here. Provides a lot of shade. It just rose up out of the ground. But Yaal Me'al Yonah goes on top of Yonah. Liotzel Rosho Lahatzil Lo Merato. To spare him, right? He was in an uncomfortable place. It was very hot. Notice the amount of times it uses the word shade in this passage. He was very happy. He was very happy about this plant. And notice the play on words here. The word in Hebrew for shade is tzel. And in the verse, it's the tzel goes over his head, lehatzil. Lehatzil also means to save him physically from the heat. But it's also lehatzil. To save him from himself. There's a subtext going on in this whole story. God is orchestrating this whole event to save Jonah from himself, in a way. You know, Jonah didn't learn the lesson when the fish swallowed him and spit him out. You know, now God's hoping Jonah will hear the message. So let's see what happens. So Jonah's very happy, he's very excited. He goes to sleep. Verse 7, Vayaman Elokim Tola'at Ba'alot HaShachar L'Mocharat V'tachar HaKikayon V'yivash. A worm. The next day at dawn, God provided a worm which attacked the plant so that it withered. V'yihi. Okay? Still morning. Yonah doesn't necessarily notice yet that he's being affected by the lack of shade, because the sun had not yet reached its point, high point in the sky. But verse 8, everything changes. Vayihi kizroach haShemesh, the sun rose. Vayaman Elohim ruach kadim charishit, the wind comes and disperses the clouds, and the sun. Tach haShemesh al Rosh Yonah. Now Yonah's feeling the heat of the sun. Vayitalaf. And he's fainting. And he's at his wit's end. Vayishalat nafsho lamut. Second time in the chapter. He wants to die. He just doesn't want to be anymore. He doesn't want to exist anymore. Vayomer tov moti mechaya. Using the same language. It's better to be dead than be alive. Vayomer Elokim al Yonah, verse 9. God says to Yonah, Hahetev chara lachal kikayon. Vayomer hetev chara li ad mavet. Amazing turn. God says to Yonah, you're so upset about the plant. You're so upset about the plant. And Yonah says, yeah. So upset that I want to die. And then God says, verse 10, He says, you're so concerned over my plant, right? You're so concerned. You cared about the plant. You didn't do anything. You didn't water it. You didn't make it grow. You didn't plant it. It was there. It was there for one 24-hour period. You cared so much. Such mercy. Yonah, you're such a merciful person. And I shouldn't care about Nineveh, the great city, more than 120,000 people who don't know the right hand from their left. And I shouldn't care about them, human beings. Right? And that's how the book of Yonah ends. So what happens to Yonah? Does he respond? We don't know. We don't know. We're going to speculate in a few moments, see some of the sources that were put together, some speculation about Yonah's response to this.
And then answer why you still call him the most successful prophet.
Yes. But let's talk a little bit about a few strange parts of this story. First of all, why didn't Yonah want God to use his attribute of mercy to forgive the people of Nineveh? So look at sources 3 and 4. Two different answers that are given by the sages in the Midrash. One in the Mechilta. These are pretty classic answers. They're brought by most of the commentaries. And the first one says, what did Jonah see that he did not wish to go to Nineveh? He said, the Gentiles are quick to repent. By the way, that's one of the ideas which is explained by a number of commentaries why we read this story on Yom Kippur. If a city of non-Jews can go through such a transformative repentance, how much more so does that put the onus on us on the day of Yom Kippur especially, which is the day of repentance? So Yonah says, he says, if I go to the city and I'm successful in getting them to change their ways and they repent, I will be found condemning Israel who do not heed the words of the prophets. And herein lies the title of this shiur. Yonah was the only prophet in history who was consistently successful. You won't find another prophet who shouted and screamed till their lungs were hoarse. Change your ways, be better, do more good deeds. Right? All the prophets, that's all they did. They were shouting and telling the Jews to fix their ways, and will be hard pressed to find a prophet who was really able to get through to the people. Did they get them at certain times? Yes. Were they able to inspire some small groups? Perhaps. And you can go through Jewish history. Yonah was the only one, in 5 words, he was able to get a whole city to change. But at what cost? For him, it was the cost of the reputation of the Jewish people, according to this source. He felt that it's not worth it. It's not worth it to keep alive a city filled with sinners if they repent, if the Jewish people are going to look bad. It's going to put a bad rap on the Jews. Which is basically a commentary on all the other prophets, that they weren't doing a good enough job. So, that's one approach. A different approach, source 4. And this one's very interesting. Not everybody knew this rule about if you give a prophecy of doom, a prophecy of destruction, and then the destruction is avoided or it's repealed. Some people will look at that and say, well, he's a liar. He said the city's going to get destroyed and then it wasn't destroyed. That's called Navi Sheker, false prophecy. Now, In our tradition of prophecy, that's not called false prophecy. That's called successful prophecy. That's called, you did a great job, Mr. Prophet, whoever you are, because you were able to convince the people to change their ways, so much so that God was willing to repeal whatever the decree was. Destruction of the temple, destruction of the people, whatever the instant was.
Are we saying that this is the only prophecy he ever gave?
One other one that we know about. I'm going to mention it. Uh-huh. I'm going to mention it shortly. One other one that's in the text, and one other one that's mentioned in Midrashim. Okay. I'm going to mention both. But even the one that's mentioned in the text, it's not 100% agreed upon that was the same Yonah ben Amittai.
Because he said he was 100% successful.
So yes. It's a little bit of a joke, but yes, agreed. Okay. Okay. The point was that he had one mission, and that one mission he was successful on. Now this notion of being a false prophet is related to this very point. There is a midrash, I didn't bring it on here. And the Midrash says as follows, that there were three, Yonah had three prophecies in his career. The first one is in the book of Kings, Malachim Bet, Kings, volume 2, chapter 14, and it's an explicit verse. It's Malachim Bet, Perek Yedal, Pasuk Chafei. And it says over there, whatever the content of the prophecy was, he was successful. He was successful. And then the Midrash says there was a second time that Yonah came to warn the people about the destruction of Jerusalem. He was living at that time. Now, this second prophecy is not documented anywhere in Tanakh. It's mentioned in the Midrashim. And the Midrash explains that Jerusalem wasn't destroyed in that instance, and people started to call him a false prophet. Third time around, God comes to him and says, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh and tell them that they're a city of sinners and they're going to be destroyed if they don't repent. So you know what Yonah said? I'm not going. It's bad enough the Jews are calling me a false prophet. Now I want the non-Jews also to be calling me a false prophet? So these are some of the background behind what was going through Yonah's head when he ran away. But there's something else that I want to spend the rest of the time looking at, which is this concept of the Yod Gimel Midot Rachamim, the 13 attributes of mercy, of God's mercy. Now, again, if you go back to the first page, and you look at source 2, this is from the passage after the sin of the golden calf, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to receive the Torah. That's the setting. 40 days, he says, I'm going to come down after 40 days. There's a discussion exactly what happened. The simple reading is that there was some sort of miscalculation. And the people thought that Moses was already supposed to have descended from the mountain. And he didn't come. So the people decided that they needed to find a replacement or figure out another way to connect to God, or there's a lot of interpretations. I'm just running through some of the commentary. But they build this calf, they cast it out of gold, and they dance around it. And there's a very interesting type of ceremony that's going on at the foot of the mountain where God is. So now Moses is holding the tablets and he's starting to walk down, and God says, you got to get down there. There's something happening. You know, there's something happening in the camp. And he sees what's going on and he smashes the tablets, the luchot, the Torah. And God wants to destroy the people. That's it. Done. Jewish history over. Let's start from scratch. I'll keep you, Moses. We'll start a new line. So Moses goes back up 40 days. 40 days. And he prays for mercy, for God to forgive. And in that prayer, he invokes the 13 attributes of mercy. That's source 2. God, you're a God of mercy and compassion. You're slow to anger, etc., etc. Now, this passage was invoked by other prophets. Yonah wasn't the only one. But the Gemara talks about it as being like the, you know, the guaranteed prayer to God. If you're ever in a time of distress and you need God to take care of you, these 13 attributes, God can never turn you away. They're guaranteed prayer. But here's what you might miss if you don't read carefully. Look back in verse 2. Source number 1, verse 2. Yonah prays, and he says to God, in the Hebrew, Ki yadati ki ata el, chanun v'rachum. Those are the first two, those are mentioned. Erech apayim, so far so good. Rav chesed. And then, there's one missing. Emet. Truth. Truth. The attribute of truth is omitted in Jonah's prayer to God. So Jonah's essentially saying to God, God, you're God of mercy. I knew that already, and that's why I didn't go in the first place. Because I knew that you were going to forgive if the people would repent. But guess what, God? There's one attribute that you weren't using. And that's the attribute of truth. Truth, source number 5, is the chotam. It's the seal of God. God's seal is the seal of truth. Truth, in its most basic form of understanding, is related to justice. It's related to harshness. It's related to uncompromising approach to whatever it is that's in front of you. So if somebody sins, the truth is that that person should be punished. So how can that word find, how did that word find its way into God's attributes of mercy? And was that planned? Was that coincidence that Yonah left it out? So if you look in source 6, a very interesting comment. The first words of the Torah, Bereshit bara Elokim, one of the early commentaries, the Baal HaTurim, he points out that the last letters of the words, Bara Elokim Et, spell the word Aleph Mem Taf Emet. Begin the account of creation, can be combined to spell the word Emet, truth, and the words Asher Bara Elokim Lasot, which God created to make, which conclude the account, so the book ends, of creation, the beginning of the world, and the end of creation, the creation of man, also form the word emet. This comes to teach us that the attribute of truth permeates all of God's creation. Without truth, the world would cease to exist. So it is well known. Remark the tzaddik, Rav Simcha Bonim v'Peshischa, one of the great Hasidic masters, it's the custom among authors to hint to their names in the titles of their books. That's what people do. For this reason as well, Hashem included his name at the outset of his book. God's book is the book of the Torah. So what's God's name? God's name is truth. Truth is such a central component of how we think about God's interaction with the world. Yet, it seems to be the opposite of this whole idea of mercy. So how does it fit in? So the answer lies in a number of sources that we're going to go through this last section here. First is source 7. It's an early commentary on the beginning of creation when God created the world. There was a whole debate about whether man should be created at all. Should man even be created? Rabbi Simon said, when the Holy One, blessed be Him, in source 7, came to create Adam, the ministering angels formed themselves into groups and parties, some of them saying, let him be created, whilst others urged, let him not be created. Thus it is written, love and truth fought together, righteousness and peace combated each other. Love said, let him be created, because he will dispense acts of love. Truth said, let him not be created, because he's compounded of falsehood. Righteousness said, let him be created, because he will perform righteous deeds. Peace said, let him not be created, because he's full of strife. So God was torn between all of these different concepts. What did the Holy One do? He took truth and he cast it to the ground. And obviously he created man. Right?
Thank God.
So what happened to truth? What happened to truth? Truth shattered. Right? In a way, somehow, some some deep idea, this idea of truth, couldn't exist in this world in the form that it exists in God's realm. We wouldn't be able to handle a world of this, you know, this approach of emet. And we wouldn't have been created had it been for the existence of that. And this is brought out in a number of very interesting sources which are more in the realm of Jewish law. There's a pretty fascinating story, somewhat famous in the concept of the development of Jewish law. And it's in source number 8. I only brought one section of it. There was a debate between two sages in the time of the Mishnah. And these two sages were trying to use different types of proofs to back up their opinions. They were arguing about a minor law in the laws of purity and impurity. And each one was bringing forth different arguments. And Rabbi Eliezer was bringing forth all kinds of different miracles. He said, if I'm right, the river should flow upward and flow in the opposite direction. If I'm correct, the walls of the building should start to shake. And everything that he spoke out that he wanted to bring as a proof happened. But the rabbis responded, you can't bring miracles as a proof. You need logic. You need to argue with human, you know, human logic. Now, he says, fine, I got one last trick up my sleeve. If I'm right, source number 8, let it be proved from heaven. If a voice comes out from heaven, right, that's going to be the ultimate proof that I'm correct. So a heavenly voice cries out, why do you dispute with Rabbi Eliezer, seeing that in all matters of the law, agree with him? But Rabbi Yeshua says, guess what? It's very nice that you have a heavenly voice. But you know what? We don't live in the heavens. We live here on earth. We live here on earth, and the Torah was given to people, to human beings, on earth. The Torah has already been given at Mount Sinai. Lo Torah lo bashamayim hi. That's the language that the Gemara uses. The Torah is not in the heavens. The Torah is here on earth. We pay no attention to the heavenly voice. Because long ago, you wrote in the Torah at Mount Sinai, Acharei Rabim Lahatot. We follow the majority opinion when it comes to matters of dispute in Jewish law, and the rabbis of the generation decide the laws. Even when they may not be deciding the same law that was intended up in heaven. Look in source number 9. Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, one of the greatest Torah giants of the last generation, lived in the Lower East Side, Manhattan, and he wrote a series of responsa, answers to questions that people asked him on various areas of Jewish law. And in the introduction to his book called Igrot Moshe, The Letters of Moshe, he talks about this notion of the development of Jewish law. And this source is such a powerful idea. And he basically says, and we'll read it inside in a moment, but his preamble is, if you study Jewish law, and you study it in depth, and you study it thoroughly, and you start with the first sources in the Bible, and you move to the commentaries, and you move to the next set of sources, the Mishnah, and the Midrash, and the Talmud, and then you get to the next generations of Jewish law, of the codification of the Rambam and the early commentaries, and so on and so forth, down to 2016. And you're sitting and you're studying that. And you come to your own conclusion based on your study of the sources. And your conclusion is different than a conclusion that was reached by some other scholar who may have been smarter than you, who wrote it down in a book, and everybody else in the world follows that scholar's opinion. Your opinion also can hold weight and can be true. Look what he says. Source 9. It's possible that your conclusion is not the truth that's up in the heavens. The truth in the heavens of Allah. We're told that the Torah is not in the heavens. You study, you doing it with a fervor, with a sincerity, and with a sense of conviction. Says Moshe Feinstein, that's also called truth. That's also called emet. That's also called truth. And you actually have to follow that, even if it doesn't align with God's intention for the law. Those are called the living words of God, even if those living words of God are not the same truth that exists in God's realm. It's a powerful statement. So Moshe Feinstein wrote this.
But I can understand the concept that once the Torah is down on earth, human beings make the decision. But if the rabbis have said this is the halakha, and along comes someone else and says, no, the halakha is something else.
It's a big chiddush, right?
We have a big problem here.
It's pretty amazing. I didn't say it. Ramosha Feinstein said it.
Yeah, well, what is he saying?
He's saying
the majority rabbis?
He seems to be saying that you can follow your own opinion. He seems to be saying that. But the way that you arrive at that has to be extremely carefully and thoroughly developed and thought through. Would people actually do that today?
Until you start a new denomination.
But remember, Moshe Feinstein was about to go and say a lot of things which were different than what had been said. When you study through a lot of his responsa, he's giving a basis for what he actually accomplished in his work. Anyway, it's a long, let's continue the conversation after. So I want to jump back in for a minute and talk a little bit about the power of teshuvah, the power of repentance, and what emet really is down in this world. So in source 10, there's another interesting kind of conceptual conversation, a kind of conversation that never happened in our world, but happened in theory. Wisdom was asked, what is the sinner's punishment? Someone who sins. So wisdom answered, evil pursues sinners. Prophecy was asked, what is the sinner's punishment? Prophecy answered, quoting, the soul that sins, it shall die. The Torah was asked, what is the sinner's punishment? And the Torah answered, let him bring a guilt offering and receive atonement, a korban. God was asked, what is the sinner's punishment? And God replied, let him repent and receive atonement. Thus it is written, Hashem is good and upright, therefore he guides sinners on the way. He guides sinners to repent. So part of God's attributes of mercy is emet, but not the way that Yonah thought emet was. Yonah thought emet means someone sins, they have to get punished. We have to deal with them harshly. The emet that's in our world is a different idea. Let's see how it's played out a little bit here. And where it comes from. This is a beautiful sefer that Rabbi Tau, who was the Rav in Thornhill in the Bight, he put out some of his drushes on Shabbat Shuva. And he has a whole drush on the book of Yonah. And he talks about some of these themes. And in there, he points out this idea, which I just thought was very beautiful. So I brought it here. I translated it into English. It's in source number 11. He says, hinted in Yonah's name is the idea of his insistence on the path of truth. Right? He really just clung to this idea. In his name are three of the letters of God, right? His name is spelled Yud, Vav, Nun, He. So Yud, Vav, and He are all part of God's name. Yud, Yud, He, Vav, He, God's name. Yud, Ke, Vav, Ke. And Nun, in rabbinic writings, always represents completion, right? Shavuot is on the 50th day after counting 49 days. It's the day of completion, the day that we receive the Torah. That's just one example. Yovel is another example, the 50th year after counting 7 cycles of the Shemitah. It's an idea of completion. All the slaves go free, all the fields go free. It's a idea of completion and perfection in a sense. And he's called Ben Amittai, Yonah Ben Amittai, not because that was his father's name, although that is the literal reading, and we're going to see in a moment the tradition where that comes from. But rather, he's called Yonah, the son of truth, because that was who he was. That was what defined his essence. It was his midah, it was his character, it was the midah of truth. Yonah, the son of truth, because he was truth. He lived for Emet in this world. Now, who was Yonah? And where did he come from? And what's his background? So one of the traditions, which is a pretty strong tradition, it's in a number of Midrashim. I brought 2 of them here in source number 12. And we'll look quickly at a passage in 13, which expands on the idea. One of the traditions is that Yonah was the child of the Isha HaTzarfat, the Tzarafite woman, who housed none other than Elijah the prophet, Eliyahu HaNavi. In the book of Kings, chapter 17, that's here in source number 13, right at the beginning of Eliyahu's career, he hadn't even yet really done that many things, and he was just starting out on his path as a prophet. He ran out of food, his whole story at the beginning there, and God basically tells him, go to this woman's house, and she'll take care of you. So he ends up in this woman's house, and he's there for a little bit of time. And then after a while, the son of this woman falls sick. His illness grows worse. I've been reading here in source 13. I'm going to come back to 12 in a moment. Until he had no breath left in him. That's a debate. Did he actually die? Was he almost on the verge of death? Either way, he was pretty much a goner. So the woman says to Eliyahu, you came into my house. And look what happened, right? I'm in the third line. Give me the boy, he says to her. Takes him from her arms, carries him to the upper chamber where he was staying, and laid him down on his bed. He cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, will you bring calamity upon this widow, whose guest I am, and let her son die? Then he stretched out over the child 3 times, cried out to the Lord, saying, O Lord my God, let this child's life return to his body. He prays to God, essentially. God hears his prayer. The child's life returned to his body, and he revived. So, talk about where do you find in the Bible, Mechaye Meitim, right? With second blessing of the Amidah, right? Elijah picked up the child and brought him down from the upper room to the main room and gave him to his mother. See, your son is alive. And the woman answered Eliyahu, last line in 13, now I know that you are a man of God, that the word of the Lord is truly in your mouth. So come the rabbis in different places in source 12, one in Midrash Tehillim, one in Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, and says, this Emet, right? The mother of the young boy was calling Eliyahu a prophet of truth. You know who Ben Amittai is? You know who the Amittai is, the father of Yonah? So it's an allusion to Eliyahu HaNavi. Eliyahu the prophet. The first Midrash says, who Yonah ben Amittai? He was the son of this woman. Now, he wasn't a prophet then. When did he become a prophet? Suggested here in the Midrashim that encounter with Eliyahu HaNavi was what gave him his power. Is what gave him his prophetic ability. Because Eliyahu HaNavi put into him that power. Hayat tzadik amur, nitzraf bebliyat tagim, and so yam velo meit, v'yom Hashem adar, v'yiki Yonah yelbashav, v'nilas b'chaya b'chvod ala gan Eden. Now, according to this tradition, Yonah survived the whole thing, and he lived happily ever after. The second tradition, also, that he was the son of this woman, and he came back from the dead. And in fact, it's interesting, Some of the later commentaries say that, God did this early in Yonah's life for Yonah to realize he can't run away from God. Right? God's running the show. He missed the memo, I guess, at that point. So let's wrap up these ideas all together. I named my son Amittai, my younger son. And I spoke at the Bris a little bit on this theme. The name Emet, right, and the word Emet, and seeing that as not just the truth that we think of in the harsh sense. But Yonah went through such an experience. How could he not walk away with a sense of wanting to have mercy on others? Someone gave him back his life, according to this tradition. You know, one of the phrases we talk about Jacob, Yaakov, is Titen Emet Yaakov. We say it in the Uvalot Zion prayer every day. Titen Emet Yaakov. Jacob's attribute in tradition is the attribute of truth, of Emet. And the reason why he's given that title is because Jacob fused together two attributes. The one of his father and the one of his grandfather. His grandfather Abraham was known to be an ish of chesed, of rachamim, of mercy, of righteousness. And his father Yitzchak was the exact opposite extreme. He was a person of din, of strictness, of gvura. And Yaakov saw the powers and potential of both of these, and he decided to figure out a way to combine them, the two of them together into what we call today Emet. So Emet, really, the true idea of Emet is a combination of the two. On the one hand, it's being uncompromising. People sinned, there should be justice. And Yonah wasn't wrong about that. But what he was wrong about was that Hashem could carry out rachamim. And he did learn the lesson at the end. He did learn the lesson at the end. And there's so much irony. We spoke about the irony in the tefillah. And there's also irony in the fact that Yonah cared so much about the reputation of the Jewish people. He had such mercy on his own people that they shouldn't be ashamed by the repentance of the town of Nineveh. Yet, he was upset at God. Nonetheless, one of the traditions, and with this we'll conclude, in source 14, is a midrash. We don't actually know what happened at the end of the story. We don't know where Yonah went. Did he go back home? Did he disappear? There's one commentary that gives a very depressing commentary and says the whole symbol of the kikayon, this plant withering, it's really just like a commentary on the end of Yonah's life. That the end of his life was just basically, you know, withering away. And it, you know, it's like a foreshadowing of what ended up happening to him. But I wanted to do something a little bit more upbeat. So I found a midrash. It's a beautiful midrash. It's quoted in a number of places as well. And again, it's speculation. We don't have the end of the story in the text. But here is what some thought came as a result of this experience with the kikayon and the worm eating the tree, and then Yonah in response. Be'otasha'a, source 14. At that moment, Nafal Yonah al panav. Yonah fell on his face, lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, ve'amar lefanav, and he said before God, Ribono shel olam, master of the world. I got it. I got the point. You know what, God? Mercy is a good thing. And you know what, God? You should use more of it. You should use it more often. Look what he says. B'midat rachamim tanhiget olamcha. You know what, God? Use mercy. Run your world with mercy. I see the advantage. I see why you like using mercy. V'na'elecha tihila. And it's appropriate to praise God for his mercy. As we say in the Slichot. L'Hashem Elokeinu harachamim v'aslichot. Gvurot rachamecha rabim lo hayiti yodea. V'chasadecha rabim lo hayiti magid. God, I didn't appreciate it before. He didn't appreciate it. Yonah's admitting, I was wrong. I thought that the way that you interact with the world should be through a different vision. The Yonah ben Amittai that he thought, the Emet that he thought should be in this world. But he says, Yonah, no. Now I learned my lesson. Yafeh asita. Yashar koach, God. You did the right thing. Yafeh pa'alta. Right? Your actions were good. Yafeh rachamta. Yafeh rachamta. It was good that you had mercy. Yafeh chinanta. It was good that you had compassion. It was good that you forgave. Yafeh karata lehem shtar chovatam. Yafeh nichamta al ratam. That you tore up their evil decree. That you went back. You repealed the evil decree. Mi'el kamocha. And that is such a powerful way to think about what happened at the end of the story. Yonah sitting without a covering over his head and the sun is beating down on him. And what does he realize? He can't exist under that sun without some shade, without some mercy. The sun is such a symbol for that idea. The sun is the symbol that if you don't have a way out, if you don't have a way to be under shade, we wouldn't be able to exist. We wear sunglasses. We can't take the beating light, the beating heat of the sun. So too, the world can exist under God's justice alone. And that's the whole idea of Yom Kippur. It's the whole idea of these 10 days. Ser Yemei Tshuva. What would be the point of 10 days of repentance if none of it mattered? If none of it could impact anything? But God says no. And that's the reminder of the book of Yonah and Yom Kippur. It's the reminder that Hashem runs the world through a balance. At the end of the day, there is justice. But there isn't only justice. There's mercy. And at the end of the story, it's a little bittersweet. Right? Yonah, it took him some time to get the message. But look what happened along the way. Sailors became religious, fearful of God, a city of Nineveh. So we go back to our title, the most successful prophet in history. And we think about what he was able to accomplish through his actions. May we be inspired through this story, because it's a story that we focus on at this time of year. And it's a story that if we take the message to heart, not only can we go through the experience of tshuva ourselves and appreciate Hashem's mercy and granting of another chance, but I believe too that we can start to feel that way in our relationships with other people. To have mercy on other people. To not be harsh on other people. And just as God is merciful, Mahu Rachum, Afata Rachum. When we say these words throughout these next couple of days leading up to Yom Kippur, let's not just take to heart the message that God is merciful in giving us another chance, but that we are meant to emulate and mirror those attributes and those behaviors. And when we do that, we can stand on Yom Kippur and we can have a sense of shleimut. Not just between us and God, but between us and others and in our community. Gemar chatima tova to everybody. It should be a good year of health and happiness.